Well, we this morning are turning to Romans chapter 9. It is one of the clearest passages in Scripture about the doctrine of election. There may be perhaps no doctrine in the Christian faith more viscerally objected to by faithful Christians than the doctrine of God's election. There are many sincere believers who cannot grasp how this could possibly be good news from a loving God. Where does anyone who holds this doctrine, where did they get off thinking that God chooses some and rejects others? I mean, it seems on the surface like the height of arrogance. And it's not just believers who have objected to this. There are non-Christians who are bothered by this doctrine. They look at God's choice and think, frankly, he could have done better. Present company excluded, of course. But boasting about God's election is like showing up to Mother's Day brunch wearing a t-shirt saying, God likes me best, or Mom likes me best. Now, it's one thing to wear a t-shirt that says, Mom likes me best, as a joke, but it becomes deeply troubling if Mom's the one that gave that to you and not to your sibling, not to your siblings. You start to question Mom. Now, is there any good news in teaching about God's election? But the more you begin to grasp God's sovereignty and salvation, you start to understand that this is not some topic for a philosophy class about human will and fatalism and how does time work or how does God's control of everything relate to my ability to make decisions. This isn't a depiction of a fickle God who simply goes about his day blessing some and cursing others without rhyme or reason. Now, the doctrine, if we're to truly understand it, is part of a story. It's part of the story of God mercifully loving his people. It's part of a story of God desiring to rescue some, to redeem. Far from a doctrine of arrogance, it becomes the greatest source of our humility and our gratitude as Christians. And so with that, let's turn to this passage and let's read it. If you will, stand with me as we read God's word, Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use, and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We know, as you tell the parable of the sower, that it, when it falls on fertile ground, it produces fruit that is 100-fold. We pray that you will make us such hearts now that receives your word and bears fruit. Change us and mold us by your word so that we might experience your grace and proclaim your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as we begin Romans chapter 9, this section, we need to realize that Paul's concerns aren't exactly our concerns. Well, we approach this chapter filled with all these questions about fate and free will and our role in a relationship with it. When we ask the questions, how could he possibly save some and reject others? That all is certainly underneath Paul's point, but it isn't exactly what's on his heart. Well, we saw last time from the beginning of this chapter that what is deeply on Paul's heart is his kinsmen according to the flesh, his fellow Jews, his people. Because when we have looked through Romans chapter after chapter, we have seen that this is the wonderful good news of grace, that God has done it. Through Jesus Christ, he has redeemed. And this amazing story has now exploded across the Mediterranean. So what we're seeing is that people in Italy and Greece and Turkey and North Africa and all sorts of places around the known world at the time are responding to the grace of God. And what we see, amazingly, is that people from every tongue, tribe, and nation are proclaiming Jesus Christ, every nation, that is, except for the Jews. Now, it's not the whole nation. Many, and especially the first generation, were all Jews. But now many are turning away. The people that God had given the promises through ethnic Israel, for the most part, is starting to reject the gospel. And this raises all sorts of critical questions. How can this be? Has God, who made promises to Abraham that he would make his descendants as numerous as the stars of the heavens or as many as the sands of the sea, has he gone back on his promises? Has the one who has made covenants with God's people throughout the centuries, Israel, has he now failed in those promises? And last time, we saw that the first half of chapter 9 has pinpointed this question. And Paul's initial response to that question is to make the statement, as he does in verse 6, that not all Israel is Israel. That there's the nation of ethnic Israel, but there's a subset of that who are the Israel of God. The differentiation being not DNA, not their genetic makeup, not their parentage, but faith. And he goes so far to say in that section that not all Abraham's children were truly Abraham's children. That has nothing to do with paternity tests. That has to do with truly representing the same faith that Abraham had, the same saving faith. And just so you don't think that Paul's just retconning the Israel story and a bit of revisionist history, okay, just to fit the reality of what's happening here, he's got to go back and change how the story is told. No. What he did last section is that he went back to the book of Genesis. And he was demonstrating from the very start that this is how it's always been. He went back to Abraham. And he noticed, he brought to our attention how even at the start, the promise went through Isaac and not Ishmael. That it went through Jacob, but not Esau. And he's exposing this truth that has been so hard to grasp and understand, that not all Israel was Israel, even from the very start. There has never been a time in all of human history that the entirety of ethnic Israel was equal to the Israel of God. And he's proving that point. But that leads to the natural question after that, is God just arbitrarily choosing? Because we've seen the point that it wasn't because Jacob was better than Esau, they were both terrible. It wasn't because one was more virtuous or one sort of got it, one was smarter than the other. And so the natural question is, God, is it fair that you're giving grace to one and condemning another? Or in the words of verse 14, is there injustice on God's part? Where's the justice in this choice? And to answer that, Paul quotes God in the book of Exodus, saying, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now, when you read that at first, it sort of sounds very cavalier of God. Like, don't bother me with these questions. I'm going to do what I want. But we will miss Paul's point unless we realize that he is still retelling the story of Israel. There is not just some random quote here that Paul's finding that God says. He is there quoting this passage so that we can bring to mind everything that was happening in the context of that quote, which is from Exodus 32 and 33. You see, the whole chapter of chapter 9 in Romans is a retelling of Israel's story. As I just said, he went back to Genesis, and he described Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now he's moving along to the next book. He's going to Exodus. And the context of this quote, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, is the context of the golden calf incident. The golden calf incident. Now, to refresh us all on that, Moses at the time had led the people out of Egypt, out of the slavery, and they've come to Mount Sinai. And he goes up onto the mountain of where he's communing with God. And at that time, the people of God is going to give Israel the covenant, the promises, and all the law, the Ten Commandments come down. You know, you remember the Mel Brooks, the 15 Commandments, and he drops one, and the Ten Commandments. He gets the Ten Commandments from God. At the time, the people say in Exodus 29, we will do whatever God says. We swear to it. And as soon as Moses comes down with a covenant, what does he see? The nation of Israel at that time creates a statue made out of gold of a calf, and they're bowing down and they're worshiping it. Right at the very moment God is entering into a covenant relationship with them, right at the very moment they promise to obey, the first thing they do is one of the most shameful acts that God's people have ever done. They're worshiping another god. God, by all rights and by his covenant that just got enacted, should put them all to death. That he should condemn. Moses will bring, he tells Moses that he's going to bring judgment and condemnation on the entire nation. And at that point, Moses intercedes. Moses even says, hey, take me instead. A very sort of foreshadowing of Christ. Of course, Moses couldn't stand for the sins of the people, but he says, take me instead. But through his pleading, God says, okay, I'm not going to wipe them all out. I must still bring condemnation for sin. It is the just, it is the right thing to do, but I will show mercy. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That's the context of that quote that Paul brings in here. And the point that he's saying there to Moses and to the first generation there and at the time of the Exodus is that his mercy is clearly not dependent on their actions. Paul says the same thing, verse 16, doesn't depend on human will or exertion. Our will leads to our guilt. It leads to our condemnation. Our salvation is completely dependent on his mercy. You see, we talk about choice, but the word Paul uses is mercy. And we're never going to understand it until we understand mercy. We brazenly ask, is God's election just? It is the question of theodicy. Have you ever heard that term, theodicy? It's just a fancy way to say putting God on trial. We constantly put God on trial. Now, normally we ask questions of theodicy with a different problem. Typically, we put God on trial when we see evil in the world. And our question is, the skeptic's question, the cynic's question is, if there's evil in the world, how can God exist? How can a good God allow evil to continue? Wouldn't a good God condemn evil? Now, God cares a whole lot about justice. The biblical God cares about right and wrong. He cares about wiping evil out and destroying evil. The book of Romans has underscored God's justice. But are you seeing the point? Strict justice would have meant that they are all condemned. Strict justice would have meant that everyone is destroyed. Our problem with questions of theodicy, is God just? How can God allow evil? Is that we don't realize that we are part of that evil. We don't realize when we ask God to wipe out all evil that that would mean wiping out me and you. Our standard of evil is pretty weak. A God caring about justice will bring justice. He promises it. He has every right to do it. And yet he chooses to show mercy to some. He chooses to show mercy to some. And that, of course, continues to fit with Paul's theme. Remember, now here, even in Exodus, he is proving what he just proved in Genesis, that there's Israel, and then there's Israel. There's those who were there at the time of Mount Sinai and the golden calf, and then there's a group that was saved through that, a remnant. So the first principle that we need to understand as we grasp God's election is that God's election is an act of his mercy. We all deserve condemnation. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says that all in the first three chapters of Romans. But God chooses to show mercy on some. Well, what happens in election is not just his showing mercy. There is actually another side to election. And that's where Paul goes next. Paul tells us that God also hardens hearts. still in Exodus. Paul actually goes a little bit earlier in the book of Exodus to chapter 9. Here now, he talks about the time of Pharaoh, the time when they're still in Egypt, still under slavery, and he tells the story of how God hardened hearts. You know the depictions. You've seen it around, that Pharaoh has his heart hardened so that no matter what happens, he will say, I will not let your people go. He refuses again and again and again. And so what Paul describes here is what is said in Exodus, God hardens whomever he hardens. Now, this is a much more difficult concept for us to accept, even, than his election. There's one thing to say God chooses to show mercy on us, but how can we possibly say that he hardens people, hardens them against the gospel, hardens them against God's word, hardens so that they won't repent? And this leads Paul to set off a whole bunch of rhetorical questions. Verse 19, why does God still find fault then? If God is the one who hardens, then how can I be blamed if I refuse to obey? Who can resist his will? How can I be under condemnation if he hardens my heart against him? Now, these are familiar questions. Once again, putting God on trial. Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls this the primal sin, because that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. You remember Adam and Eve. What is the essence of the first sin? They made a choice. They wanted the knowledge of good and evil over the knowledge of God. They'd rather have themselves as the judge than God telling them how to think about the world and to believe. They wanted autonomy. They wanted independence. They put God on trial. The very act of the first sin is putting God on trial. Or as they, say in England, putting God in the dock. This is the name of their very famous essay by C.S. Lewis, God in the Dock. Now Lewis says in there, the ancient man approached God, or even gods, as the accused person approaches a judge. Lewis's terms, the ancient person just understands the relationship. God is judge, they are the accused person. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. The modern man is the judge. God is in the dock. God is on trial. Man is quite a kindly judge, Lewis goes on. If God should have a reasonable defense for being God, a God who permits war, poverty, and disease, then man is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. You get it? That's the essence of the sinful heart, that we must evaluate God, that we must give him permission to be God, that we have to have the roles reversed. I think I mentioned this before. It reminds me of a few Mother's Days ago, one of my kids having a terrible tantrum, very angrily looks at my wife and says, I am not having a good Mother's Day. We need the roles to reverse. God is at our beck and call. He is our servant. Paul is trying to expose in these rhetorical questions that we've misjudged our position. We've misjudged our sense of justice. We think that we have perfect clarity. We think that we can easily evaluate the world and our position, and particularly we can evaluate God and whether he's just or not. But we severely underestimated the depth of our sin. When we're talking about God's election, the question is not, granted that we're all blank slates, how could God possibly choose some and reject others? That's not the question. The question is, granted that we're all sinful, how could God possibly choose to love any of us? Again, Let's think about what Paul's bringing in here. He wants us to call to mind the story of Exodus, in particular, the character of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is not an innocent bystander, right? He's not just like really great guy who's just kind of been misunderstood. You know, he's not just minding his own business, you know, trying to govern well as a great Pharaoh, and then all of a sudden, God out of nowhere hardens him, and he becomes a tyrant. No. It's important to see God's electing and hardening are not equal and opposite things. Repeat that again. God's electing and his hardening are not equal and opposite things. God's work of hardening is not the same as his softening. When he chooses to soften hearts, when he chooses to show mercy on some, he gives them a new heart. When he hardens, he gives them over to their own desires. He hardened them in the way they were going. Pharaoh had already enslaved God's people. He had already been persecuting. Remember, he had already tried to snuff out every male boy born in the nation of Israel. He was already an enemy of God. He resisted then all the pleas from Moses to release the people. His heart was already set against God. It was already hard. I remember sixth grade, I took a pottery class. I think it was sixth grade. I remember making an ashtray. I don't even know if people use ashtrays anymore. You know, like molding the clay and turning it into the thing that I wanted. And I remember, you know, you make mistakes. Little pieces fall off here and there, and it's clay's easy. You put it back on. You work it through. And then, you know, when it's all set, when it's what you want, you give it to the teacher. She puts it in the kiln. Up until that point, you can still change the thing. But once it goes in the kiln and comes out, it's not changing. The only way to change it is to completely bust it, right? The kiln did not make it into a different shape. I didn't put in a plate and it came out an ashtray. The kiln doesn't change the shape, but it froze it in the shape it was. God didn't compel Pharaoh to sin. Now, mind you, God is sovereign through all his actions. It was not as if God's not in control when he sins. But he didn't tempt, he didn't compel, he didn't make Pharaoh sin. Pharaoh acted according to his nature, and God hardened him. Now we sit there and ask, why can God find fault? Surely God's in control when Pharaoh rages. It's the why. Why does God still find fault that we ask? But it's Pharaoh's will. These are Pharaoh's desires. God hardens those desires. Now, why does God harden? If he's already angry, if he's already opposing God, why does God even go further and harden it? Well, that's what Paul wants to get to here. You see, the key is the quote in verse 17. He talks about a purpose to the hardening. For this purpose, I have raised you up, he says to Pharaoh. That word purpose is important. There is a purpose to the hardening. Exodus 9. Exodus 9 actually tells, God says to Pharaoh through Moses, that God could have just wiped him out that instant. God could have easily just taken care of justice, boom. But hardening was a way, and raising him up to oppose Israel was part of God's plan. He had a reason for this. In verse 17, the purpose was to demonstrate God's power and his name so that it gets proclaimed through all the world. God hardens Pharaoh so that the world can see that God is bigger and greater than Pharaoh. He goes through the 10 plagues as a punishment. The hardening acts as a punishment with a purpose. And to really understand the purpose, we have to grasp here. Israel was the superpower of the day. They were the number one nation. They were the top dog, and Pharaoh was the most powerful person in the world. Israel was under his thumb. But what happens now as the entirety of his will opposing God meets up to the power of God? It is no contest. And so God had hardened Pharaoh's heart to demonstrate to Israel that there's no situation that is hopeless. There is no situation that is completely dark, that any nation over him can oppose him so much that they're going to be squashed. But also to demonstrate to the world that there's no power that will oppose God. You get it? The purpose to the hardening, to glorify God and to reassure his people. Now, the really stunning thing, perhaps you might say the horrifying thing, is why Paul brings this up. Paul brings up Pharaoh to say that ethnic Israel is acting just like Pharaoh. That is a terrifying thing. That ethnic Israel, particularly as the story moves on in the Bible, is taking Pharaoh's place, Pharaoh's role. And to see this, Paul zooms the story forward 1,000 years. He goes from the time of Exodus, remember, still telling Israel's story, still telling the Old Testament story, to the time of the exile. We get a series of quotes, but again, these aren't random quotes. They're from the prophets of the exile. They're from Jeremiah and Isaiah and Hosea. And we're, again, not supposed to just take them as proof texts. We're to take them as this part of the story that God is telling. Once again, we find Israel is not there as a blank slate. They're certainly not the obedient people, but they're also not neutral. You've been reading, if you read the history of Israel from Exodus to the prophets, it is a sad story. It is a story of sin and idolatry and failing and rebellion again and again and again and again and again for generations and generations, centuries and centuries. Occasionally you get a revival here, occasionally you get a good king here, but almost always it's a downward spiral. And God has been patient and long-suffering and loving and waiting and gracious the whole time, but at last it comes time to punish. And so he brings the Babylonians, first the Assyrians, but then the Babylonians, to come in and attack. And this nation of Israel gets throttled by the Babylonians, defeated, and taken off into exile. And what does Israel do at the time? They complain. God, where's the justice? God, why are you doing this to us? How could you possibly do this to us? And that's where you get the story, again and again, there's several instances of this, of the potter and the clay. The potter and the clay keeps going up. It's in Isaiah, it's in Jeremiah. It's in a few other places in the Old Testament. The whole image here is of this people that are questioning God. That Jeremiah 18, Isaiah 29, they all say God is not a fickle, capricious God that's just punishing here and blessing there. God is a long-suffering God, but who's also a just God and who needs to condemn. The point of the imagery is that Israel has no right to complain when he brings the punishment. They've got no claim to argue against God. That's the whole, when you go back and read those passages, that's what the context is. But you see, that's continuing Paul's point. Not all Israel is Israel. Because though he will wipe out many in the nation at that time, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel, 10 of them get wiped out in the Assyrian attack. And the other two are taken off into exile in the Babylonian attack. They're decimated. Not all Israel is Israel. Even in the exile, even in the darkest times, though, God still says, I will show mercy to a few. I will still show mercy. This is what we get, verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. You see, that's Paul's same point that he was making in the first section of chapter 9 and all throughout. Not all Israel is Israel. He backs this up in verse 29. It won't be like Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Everybody got wiped out. You know, Lot and his wife escaping, Lot's wife gets salty. Wipes everybody out. Sorry. But there's always a remnant. There's a remnant. And we must always be clear. I'm going to go back to the sermon last week if you're confused about, 2 weeks ago, if you're confused about this, that God's not singling out the Jewish nation. He's not saying that ethnic Israel's excluded entirely. Even verse 24, he makes this case that grace will come to the Jews and the Gentiles. Yet just as with Pharaoh, there is a hardening of some. There's a hardening. And just with Pharaoh, there's a purpose to the hardening. This is his explanation here in verses 22 and 23. There's a purpose for why he's hardening Israel at the time of the exile. He's making vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Why is he doing this? Because in God's long plan of redemption, salvation is going to come after judgment. He's going to demonstrate that sin needs to be put to death. It needs to be condemned, but then he will save. It's a huge story that he's telling here. It's actually going to crest in chapter 11. Because this idea of a remnant then is exactly what he explains in chapter 11 when he says a partial hardening has come upon Israel, right? See the point, the hardening. Israel's being what Pharaoh was. All right, there's a lot. I know it's a whole bunch in this chapter. I hope you're getting the point, the big themes here that God is trying to explain about his sovereignty, his election, what he's doing here. There's a couple of takeaways I think that just are particularly important for us to get. First, we need to take seriously and soberly this question of hardening. Yes, God can save even the hardest hearts. But God's in the business of saving hard hearts. You don't have to look past Paul to see that he saves what seems like the hardest heart. Or the people in this room. God saves hard hearts. I'll go to the front of the line. Yet, there's a terrifying reality that when our hearts are hard, God may complete the hardening. He may give us over to our desires. He may harden an already hard heart. Leon Morris, a biblical scholar, says it this way. He says, God never hardened anyone who had not first hardened himself. And so my question to you this morning is, are you hardening your heart? Are you hardening it? Are you hardening your heart to God? Have you become resistant to God's will in your life? Have you doubled down on serving your own will? Are you refusing to open up to the life of God? To the life that God has for you and the calling he has put in your life, are you just staunchly going to go in your own way? Because the chilling thing of the story of Israel is that it's a story of insiders. These are people that were surrounded by the things of God. They're surrounded by the temple and the commands and the promises and the grace and the blessings and all the symbols of God's forgiveness and salvation, all the signs of God's love, all the patience that God has. They're surrounded by it, and yet they hardened their hearts. They wanted their way. What does this look like? Well, sometimes it looks like filling up our life with the things of the world, chasing after those things, family, important activities, jobs. our degree. So much so that we squeeze God out and his word out. We have no time for him, no time for his will, no time for his plan. It's only my will and my plan. Sometimes it looks like surrounding yourself with people who only affirm you and your way, and removing all truth tellers. Do you have any truth tellers in your life? Do you have anybody in your life challenging you with the word of God, pushing back? Or do you only have people who just convince you that you're right and maybe even God's wrong? In some ways, I know, I'm looking around here, I'm preaching to the choir. you all are here, and here is the first step to having a soft heart, letting God's word get into your ears, and hopefully it gets past your ears and into your heart. But there is a very, look, I know, I sat there as someone who had a hard heart. I know what it's like to sit and listen to a preacher and just start counting the beams on the ceiling. I know what it's like to sit around and just say, okay, there's God's word, bounce, 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 off of a hard heart, because it was irrelevant to my situation right now. Are you getting a hard heart? Are your defenses up? Do you see someone coming by who you know is going to bring God's word to you and you just look for an exit? Is your life the rocky soil that won't receive God's word? Are you locking God out, thinking that you can justify your sins? Look, I can hear the argument. I know. Look, preacher, you've been saying God's grace is great. You say God's grace is always going to be there. Can't I just go in my own way and then eventually get a gracious God? And I want to say, yeah, God, there is no sin that will ever keep you from God. There is no sin that you can do, aside from completely rejecting Jesus. There's no sin that he can't forgive you from. However, you could be going down such a path that you may never want to come back. The thing about hardening your heart is, sometimes when you get your desires, you never want to return. We may say, well, I will get forgiveness one day. The effects of sin are not like, you know, it's not like Snapchat. You know, Snapchat doesn't disappear immediately either, right? Like, it's on the internet, it's going to stay on the internet. But when you sin, it's not like, poof, it's gone. Okay, I'll just move on to the next thing. No, the sin stays with you. It is forgiven completely, but the hardening starts. It may be too hard to come back from. If you think your heart's hardening, please talk. Talk to me, talk to someone who can bring God's word into your life. Because softening can happen to the hardest of hearts. Well, that's the first challenge. The second is, when we really understand this passage, it's a passage that must bring us to humility and gratitude. What's the difference between those who are chosen by God and those who are left hardened? What is the difference? Well, hopefully you're seeing from this passage that the only difference at the time of God's calling is God's mercy. God's choice, based upon his goodness and not based upon your potential. God's not looking and around at a room and saying, boy, he's a really great guy, maybe just a little misunderstood, but, you know, once I get a hold of him, he's going to do great. He's not looking at you and say, boy, she's just the type of person who's going to respond. She is the type of person that once she's a Christian, she's just going to live for God. I'm going to choose her. No, we've all sinned. We're all disqualified. We all have a hard heart. Now, few of us build golden calves in our backyard. If you do, please tear it down. But all of us continually make idols constantly, every day, every moment of our lives. We're constantly worshiping idols. And yet God chooses to show mercy on you. And this is particularly poignant if you're in this room as a Gentile. In the Bible's terms, you are an alien and a stranger. You are completely off the map as far as the promises of God. You have no business being here. And yet what Paul quotes in verse 25 is, "You who are not his people are now his people. You who are not beloved are now beloved." He's made a place for you. He has a purpose for you. His purpose for you is glory. And more than that, he's also softening your heart. He's changing you. He's showing his mercy not just to forgive your sins, but to actually make you a vessel of mercy, make you someone who will receive his word with gentleness and joy. Verse 23 says that you as a vessel of mercy are prepared beforehand for glory. The doctrine of election must never be a doctrine of pride, but it's always a doctrine of gratitude and humility. Because if you're grasping this, if you really get the point of what's going on here, then your heart is going to sing. It's going to rejoice because you're going to realize that the motive that before God's choice is not your awesomeness. It's not what you've done. It's not your potential. The motive, the only motive, is God's love. And that is worth rejoicing over. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story of grace, the story that we get to join, and we have no right to participate in it, and yet you have included us. Thank you that you have shown mercy on us. We pray for all those who are hard in this room, beyond this room, those we love, those who we're close to. Father, we pray that you'll break them, so much so that you will allow them to be rebuilt into a vessel of mercy. Soften their hearts. Allow them to receive grace so that they may be new and blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.